Father, we just, as that song just expressed, we want to just take a moment and be still, and just become aware again that the presence of the Lord, the Holy One, is here. Whether we realize it or not, whether we're awake to it or not, you are here and you are wanting to speak to us and you're wanting to move powerfully in our lives. And so, Father, we just, as we come to your word, we want to just take a moment to say we are wanting to hear from you. Just as Billy talked about that touch of faith earlier on, we want to listen with faith this morning to the words of Jesus. And we believe that when we listen to your words in faith, they can do powerful healing work in our lives. And so, Father, we pray, come and speak to us by your word. Come and speak to us by your spirit. And do that deep healing work that all of us need in our hearts and in our lives. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're getting near the end of a little series through these amazing chapters in John 14 to 17. We've got this week and one more to go. We're coming maybe to, I don't know, the whole thing is amazing, but I think this bit, we get to eavesdrop on Jesus at prayer, praying for his disciples, praying for us. And it's an incredible thing. I think you have that feeling of coming into a very holy place as you listen to Jesus pray. So let's jump right in. John 17, and we're going to read from the beginning. We're going to read part of the prayer this week and the rest of it next week. John 17, verse 1. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I've brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you've given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that scripture would be fulfilled. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them, I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. You'd be glad to know I'm not going to attempt to unpack all of that or even half of that, but we're going to zoom in on a couple of big themes from that extraordinary prayer. But as always, I want to encourage you later today, later this week, find a quiet place and read that again and read it again and see what comes to light as you eavesdrop on Jesus at prayer. But I want to zoom right in on a bit quite near the end of what we read there. Because I think there are two things near the end that are really clear in this passage. One is that Jesus wants his disciples to be in the world. Let me highlight, if you can see it in red there. He says, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world. And then he says near the end, I have sent them into the world. So that's one thing that's very clear. Jesus wants his disciples to be in the world. But it's also clear, if I change the highlight, he wants his disciples not to be of the world. And he repeated that a couple of times in the prayer that we read. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And so you may have heard that almost as a catchphrase, people saying Christians are meant to be in the world, but not of it. Maybe you've wondered where in the Bible that comes from. Well, this is where it comes from. The catchphrase isn't quite there, word for word, but the message of that is biblical and is from here in John 17. We are to be in the world, but not of it. And as catchphrases go, it's nice and simple and succinct and easy to remember. But what we find in practice is we can get this wrong in a lot of different ways. It sounds very simple, but it's quite difficult to live out in practice. And there's a poem that I first read when I was probably in my late teens in a book by a guy called John Fisher. And it's kind of a slightly playful, funny poem about being in the world and not of it, but also full, I think, of quite profound truth. So I'm going to read it to you, a little bit of poetry for this morning. The poem is called The Ins and Outs of It. This is about the ways that we get it wrong. In it, not of it, the statement was made as Christian one faced the world much afraid. In it, not of it, the call was made clear, but Christian one got something stuck in his ear. Not in it or of it was the thing that he heard, and knowing the world was painfully absurd, he welcomed the safety of pious retreat and went to the potluck for something to eat. By the way, I should have said the word fundy, which is coming up, is a shorthand for fundamentalist, if you're wondering. So now Christian too, he knew what to do. He'd show those fundies a thing or two. How will the world ever give Christ a try if we don't get in there and identify? So in it and of it, he said in his car as he pulled in and stopped at a popular bar, I'll tell him the truth as soon as I'm able to get myself out from under this table. Now along comes Christian 3. This is where it gets very interesting, by the way. Along comes Christian 3, jogging for Jesus. In witnessing sweats made of four matching pieces, his earphones are playing a hot Christian tune about how the Lord is coming back soon. Not in it, but of it. He turns down the hill and stops in for a bite at the Agape Grill. Like the gold on the chain of his God Loves You bracelet, he can have the world without having to face it. Meanwhile, up in heaven, they lament these conditions that come from changing a few prepositions. Not in it or of it, Christian one thought, but who in the world will know that he's not? In it and of it, thought Christian too, but who in the world will know that he knew? Not in it, but of it, thought Christian 3, but who in the world watches Christian TV? Jesus turns to Gabriel, shaking his head. In it, not of it. Wasn't that what I said? If you'd like the words of the poem, I can share them with you this week. I find it's kind of stayed with me all the years since I read it. all the different ways that we seem to get this wrong. And so I want to think together for a few minutes about these words of Jesus. I want to think first about this. What does it mean to be in the world? What does it mean for us as Christians, for us as disciples, to be in the world? My assumption is that this is about more than just living physically on planet Earth. It's not just about the fact that we live on this planet. My assumption is that it's something like this. It's about living in meaningful daily contact with our neighbours, sharing life with those who are not disciples, those who are not Christians. That's my assumption about what it means to live in the world. In other words, we're not to retreat into a Christian rabbit hole, into a Christian bunker, into a Christian subculture and kind of pull up the drawbridge. We are to live in meaningful daily contact with those who are not believers. And of course, in this, we're following the example of Jesus, who was sent into the world by the Father. Jesus says, as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. And he was sent by the Father into the world and lived among the people in close contact. And of course, we know from reading the Gospels, Jesus was known for eating with people in their homes. Jesus was called, as an insult, a friend of sinners. That's what people called him, as an insult. He is a friend of sinners and he eats with them in their homes. And so we are following the example of Jesus whenever we live among our neighbours. I find over the years, as people talk about this, some people get nervous about following the example of Jesus here. And sometimes people will say, well, that was Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God, but we need to be much more careful about who we keep company with. I don't know what you think about that. I have a bit of discomfort about, we say we are followers of Jesus and we're following his example and we're following in his footsteps. But I get a little bit nervous about when we say, but at this point, we're not going to follow his example because it's too hard for us or it's too difficult, when we've been given the spirit of Jesus as we live in the world. But even if we granted for a moment that that's the example of Jesus, maybe we're a wee bit not sure if we can follow the example of Jesus in this. Is there anything else in the New Testament that would encourage us towards meaningful daily contact with those around us who are not Christians? And I think there's lots of things. Let me mention a few. One of our most basic commands in both the Old Testament and the New Testament is to love our neighbour as ourselves. And that's not something you can do from a distance, because it's really clear the love that's being talked about is not just about having kind feelings about your neighbour. You can do that from a distance. I feel really loving towards them. But the love that's being talked about is a love that gets its hands dirty. It's about getting off your donkey and binding people's wounds. And it can't be done from a safe distance. You've got to get up close to people in order to obey that command to love your neighbour. Or if that's not enough, what about the command Jesus gave us, or the statement Jesus made when he said, you are the salt of the earth, right? That's a powerful metaphor that Jesus used. But again, salt can't do its work from a distance, right? If you set the salt cellar in the middle of the table and just leave it there, it's not going to do anything for the food that's on the table. The salt has got to get out of the salt shaker and into the food, and it's got to be in contact with it to do its work. And so again, Jesus deliberately uses, I think, a metaphor that requires his followers to be close to those who are around them. And maybe as a last example, if you're still not convinced, again, I keep quoting Peter as we go through this series, but Peter, who was in the upper room with Jesus when Jesus spoke these words, again, later writing to Christians who were scattered all over the pagan world, trying to work out, how do we live as followers of Jesus in a pagan world, in a hostile world, in a world that doesn't believe? What did Peter write to those Christians? He said, live such good lives among the pagans that although they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And by the way, when Peter uses the word pagan, he's not using it as an insult, as people maybe sometimes do. It's a description of people who believed in many gods and all kinds of gods and all kinds of ideas. But Peter says, as followers of Jesus, you're to live among them in such a way that they can see the light of Jesus in your lives, and it has an impact. And I assume living among means rubbing shoulders, sharing life, building friendship. For all those reasons, I think the New Testament is clear. We are called as disciples to this meaningful, daily living close with those who believe in all kinds of things and nothing as we go through our lives. That's a little bit of, I think, what's involved in being in the world. But let's consider this then. What does it mean for us to be not of the world? What does that kind of puzzling phrase mean? And I want to suggest some of what's involved in this is it's about not sharing the world's values, the world's mindset, the world's character. And maybe the famous verses that may come to mind from Romans 12 say, we are not to be conformed to the pattern of this world. Or as another paraphrase says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Right? That's what we're talking about here. We're not to let the world shape us into its image and into its character. In other words, to put it really simply, disciples of Jesus are meant to be different. Right? We're meant to, I was about to say be a little weird, but maybe that is what I mean. We're meant to be different. We're meant to stand out as distinct in some really clear and vivid ways. The word Jesus uses in this passage is he talks about us being sanctified, which is a word that refers to being made holy, which literally simply means being set apart. It means standing out. It means being distinct, being different. We are to stand out as people who live by a different story to the world. We're to stand out as people who are singing a different song to the world. We're to stand out as people who are dancing to a different beat to the world, right? Those are all maybe different ways of saying the same thing. Sometimes we think the only way to make sure we are different is to physically separate ourselves into a Christian bunker, as we've talked about. But that's not the right answer for at least two big reasons. One of them is if we do that, we're ignoring our calling to be sent into the world, to go into the world, which is really clear from the words of Jesus and from the New Testament. But there's also another reason why that's not the answer. And it's that we can, if we want, live in a separate Christian bubble and find that we are still filled with the values of the world, right? It's kind of a disappointment whenever that happens. That's Christian 3, who we talked about in his Christian clothing and his living in the Christian subculture, but infected through and through with the values of the world. You can live in a Christian bunker and still be full of lust and anger and gossip and envy and bitterness and the love of money and all of those things. It's a little bit like, if this analogy works, you know, if you're watching a movie and there's somebody running away from like a monster or something scary, and they flee through the woods and they come to a bunker. This is a made-up movie, this is not a real movie, but they come to a bunker and they go down the ladder and they pull the big cover of the bunker closed behind them, and they finally breathe easy because they've escaped into the bunker. And then they turn on the light and the monster's with them in the bunker. But it's a little bit like that, right? We can separate ourselves into a separate bubble and find the world is right there inside of us because our heart hasn't changed. Sometimes we go for a different strategy, a similar but slightly different strategy. We think the only way to keep ourselves safe and make sure we're different is to make a really detailed list of rules for ourselves and for each other. Of here is where it's okay to go, here is where it's not okay to go, here's what it's okay to drink, here's what it's not okay to drink, here's what it's okay to watch, here's what it's not okay to watch, here's the activities you're allowed to do as a Christian, here's the activities you're not allowed to do. And we make really detailed lists for ourselves and each other. That is a very understandable response to the threat of the world and how do we make sure that we are different. But again, I want to suggest from a New Testament point of view, that's not the answer either. Paul talks about this in Colossians 3, and he talks about that kind of rule-keeping religion. He talks about people who are going around saying, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, right? Lots of don'ts. And you know what Paul says about it? I always find this really striking. Paul says those kind of rules, they have the appearance of wisdom. They look wise, right? But he says they are merely human commands and teachings. And then this is the zinger. He says they have no power in restraining sensual indulgence. Or to put it more simply, they don't actually change your heart, right? And so a rule-keeping approach to keeping ourselves safe from the world doesn't work. But I was trying to give a couple of examples. Here's one example is you could make a rule and have all kinds of good reasons for it and say, I will never enter a pub, right? And then you could go to a lovely Christian coffee shop with your lovely Christian friend and spend your entire time together in mean-spirited, nasty gossip that tears other people down and criticizes and judges and causes division of all kinds. You can make the rule, but somehow the heart hasn't changed. Or here's another example. You can make a rule that says, I will never watch a movie that is an 18 certificate. And that, there might be all kinds of good reasons for making that rule. But you may then give yourself a free pass to say, having made that rule, I can now watch anything else. And you could spend hours and hours and hours filling your mind with the most mindless trash that is damaging your mind and damaging your heart, but you've let yourself off the hook from practicing discernment because you're keeping the rule, right? And so I wonder, can you see how those rules, they look very wise as a way of keeping ourselves safe, but they don't get to the heart. And so I want to look with you at how Jesus prays for his disciples. As Jesus is aware his disciples are living in a dangerous world, how does he pray for them? He doesn't pray that they be in a bunker. He doesn't simply pray that they would keep the rules. How does he pray for them? And I want you to notice with me two big things that he prays. Jesus prays for his disciples that we would be protected by the name of God. Isn't that a really striking thing? Jesus prays in verse 11, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name. And in the Bible, God's name speaks of God's character and God's person. So I think to pray that we be protected by the Father's name is a way of praying that we be protected by the Father himself, by his presence, by his character around us. Jesus goes on to say, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. He's talking to the Father and saying, you protect them. So Jesus speaks to his Father, the Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who made all things and holds all things together. And he says, you protect them. And I find myself really challenged by this. I find myself thinking, something has gone wrong in my thinking. If I think that a list of rules will be more effective in keeping me safe than the presence of the Lord Almighty, the God of the angel armies, than the presence of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, than the name of the Lord, which is a strong tower where the righteous run and find shelter and safety. We're to be sheltered and kept safe by the name of God, by the presence of God himself. So that's the first thing that Jesus prays. And then the second one is this. He prays that we would be sanctified by the word of God. He says, he prays, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And so here is the key to being transformed and not conformed to the pattern of the world. Here is the key to becoming radically distinct and radically salty in the way that God actually intends. How does God's word sanctify us? Well, one thing I think is it provides us with God's good commands. And I always find again and again that God's good commands are different to the man-made rules of our religious subcultures. There's lots we could say about that, but our rules tend to be very complex, lots and lots of rules, but also very achievable in our own strength. You can obey them without the Holy Spirit. God's commands, by contrast, tend to be simpler, sometimes blunter, but also more difficult. You need the Holy Spirit in order to obey them. You can think of the Sermon on the Mount here, if you're wondering what I'm thinking about. God's commands tend to deal with the heart as well as our behavior. God does care about our behavior, but he wants it to come from the heart. And so his commands go after the heart. And so maybe part of what we're saying here is we need to be different in the ways God has actually called us to be different. I still remember Trevor Morrow speaking to a group of us as students when I was at Queen's and saying a big part of our problem in our religious culture is we tend to be different from the world in the ways where we could be the same, the things that don't really matter that much. And we tend to be the same as the world in the ways where we're actually meant to be different. That's a line that has stayed with me as a zinger for several decades since. As I used to sometimes say to the students that I worked with, we could wear our underpants on our head and we would be different, but not in any of the ways that God has called us to be different. It's not just about being different. It's about what are the ways that Jesus has actually called us to stand out from the world. And so God's word gives us God's good commands rather than the human commands of our subcultures. But I also think it's a mistake to think of the Bible primarily as a book of commands. There are lots of commands in the Bible, but the Bible is not just that. The Bible doesn't just tell us how to live. It's not just a book of ethical commands. And it doesn't then just kind of leave us on our own to get on with it. Here's the instructions, here's the commands. The Bible itself is life-giving and powerful and living and active, and it makes things happen and it changes things and it changes us and it sanctifies us. The Bible, as we receive it in faith, makes us new and makes us alive and makes us whole and makes us holy. So certainly it gives us good commands, but it also has power in it as medicine to heal us and as food to nourish us and as living water that refreshes us. It has power to actually change us and change our hearts and change our lives. And so as we listen to Jesus' prayer, the encouragement is don't put your confidence as you live in the world in man-made rules or living in a separate subculture. Put your confidence in the presence of God and the word of God. That's how we are kept safe from danger. And that's also how we become dangerously different as we live in the world. The presence of God and the word of God. Now, a quick note before I get to the end. Does that mean JM is saying from the front we should live recklessly and go anywhere and do anything and watch anything? I hope you know that's not what I'm saying. As we walk in company with God and as we listen to his word, he will often awaken our conscience to say no to things that will do us harm, right? We'll often feel that nudge of the Spirit or God speaking to us through his word, saying this is something that is not good for you and we'll need to say no to it. But it needs to come out of that living relationship with the God we are walking with moment by moment and day by day. And it needs to be motivated by faith in our good Father and not simply fear of the world. And I think that's the difference between the saying no that comes out of walking with him and listening to his word and the saying no that is just the rule keeping of our religious subculture. I'm nearly finished. These are big things we're thinking about today. Before I finish, I just want to underline this verse from near the beginning of what we read this morning, because I think it's a really important verse and I want to just give it to you to carry into the week. Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." I find this verse extraordinary. Here is Jesus giving us a definition of eternal life. We talk about eternal life a lot. Jesus is telling us here what eternal life is. And it's not just life that goes on forever and ever. So it's not just about a quantity of life, although it is that. but it's about a life of knowing God, knowing the Father, and knowing the one he has sent, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. This is eternal life. This is what life in all its fullness is. It's about knowing God. And obviously here Jesus is talking about a relational knowing, not just knowing about God, not just knowing about Jesus, but a knowing that is about fellowship with him, about keeping company with him, about keeping connected with him, about abiding in the vine, as we talked about last week. I just give you that verse to take into the week because I think it's incredibly simple but also incredibly profound. This is what eternal life is. It's knowing God, it's knowing the Father, it's knowing Jesus, walking in company with them. Last thing, very end. I want to bring it back just to a little practical challenge at the very end. We've talked about how Jesus prays here, and I hope as you read it this week, you'll see all kinds of other things as well. But I find myself thinking this week, as Jesus thinks about his disciples living in a dangerous world, and he's going to be leaving shortly, and he's worried about them, or maybe that's the wrong word. He's concerned about how they will live in the world that is dangerous, that is hostile. This is how he prays for them. And maybe this is a good thing to think about on Father's Day, because it got me thinking about maybe specifically how I pray for my children. Maybe for us as a church, how do we pray for our children and our young people? Maybe it's good that they were all, we saw them this morning up here, right? How do we pray for them? I often hear among us, we often express out loud a kind of worry of the kind of world that our children are growing up in, and it's dangerous and it's full of temptations and it's full of confusion and so on, and we're understandably concerned about all that. But here is the challenge that I have felt in my spirit as I looked at the way Jesus prays compared to the way I sometimes pray. Do we simply pray for our children and our young people that they would stay hidden in a Christian subculture? Do we simply pray that they would keep all the rules of that subculture and never break any of those rules? Is that our highest hope for them? Maybe if I can put it slightly provocatively, as I think I heard somebody say to me one time, is our highest ambition for our children that they never say a bad word, never smoke a cigarette, never get a tattoo? Is that it? Is that all we're hoping for them, right? Or do we pray that they would know the living God, that they would know the risen Jesus? Do we pray that they would be sent into the world to live among their pagan classmates and neighbours who believe in all kinds of things, but to do it with a deep sense of peace and confidence because they are kept safe and sheltered by the presence of God, the Almighty, and living with a deep sense of mission and purpose because they are being transformed day by day by the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and they're becoming every day more like Jesus so that in the middle of a crooked and depraved generation, they can shine like stars in the universe as they hold out the word of life. I think one of those is a kind of prayer that is a prayer that comes out of fear of the world. The other comes out of faith in who Jesus is and who his Father is and what he's doing. And so I've been challenged, how are we praying in faith for each other, for ourselves, maybe especially for our children and young people? I'll leave that with you. Let's pray together. There's going to be a couple of people up here at the front who would love to pray with you at the end, if that's something you would appreciate. But let's pray together and then we're going to sing to finish. Father, thank you for this amazing privilege of eavesdropping on this conversation between Jesus and his Father. And Father, I pray that we would take his words to heart this week, that we would carry them into the week, that we would meditate on them, and that they would bear fruit in our lives. Father, you know all the reasons why sometimes we find living in this world challenging, confusing, sometimes frightening, sometimes overwhelming. Father, I want to pray, would you teach us what it means to place our confidence in your name and in your presence with us every moment of every day. You would keep us safe by your name. Father, I want to pray, would you teach us what it means to be sanctified by your word, that every day you would be changing us from the inside out, not into the fake holiness of our religious culture, but the real holiness that is the beauty of Jesus being formed in us. Father, sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. And Father, I pray that as you work in our lives, I pray that increasingly those we share life with would see your reality and your light and your holiness and your love in our lives and would come to worship the one we call Father. Father, help us. We don't find this easy to put these things into practice. And so we pray for ourselves as we pray for our children and young people. Give us faith, confidence in you. Send us into the world as your representatives to shine with your light. So we pray in the name of Jesus, our King. Amen.